Father, we just, again, are grateful to gather together as your church, as your people. It's good for me and having traveled to be back and to join with the fellow believers here. We just love our time here at this church. And thank you this morning for this look into what turned out to be a very significant topic, more than I even realized. And pray that it would give us a good understanding on the direction that church history took in many areas. As we look at these things, in Christ's name, amen. So, in keeping with our new practice, a very brief review, only two slides. We talked about, it's been how many weeks? 2 weeks or whatever. So, it's been, everybody's probably got a little bit fuzzy in the brain. But hopefully, we'll be able to jog your memory just a bit. We talked about Hippolytus, who served as a presbyter in the Church of Rome. It was probably one of the most important Christian theologians of the third century, by some estimations. Hippolytus came into conflict with the Bishop of Rome over what issue? Anybody remember? What was the issue that he felt like the Bishop of Rome had gone? He'd actually just kind of gotten soft on it.
Was it modalism?
Huh?
Was it modalism?
Modalism, correct. That's right. Modalism. Or Sabellianism, either term is used. So with the modalistic views of the Father and Son, the next question is, what is modalism or Sabellianism?
It works, instead of being a trinity, there are different modes that God operates in. So one time he's Jesus, one time he's the Father, one time he's the Holy.
That's right. Correct, yeah. So We're going to be looking at the Trinity, and actually very soon, because we're approaching a landing at the Council of Nicaea in the weeks to come. Probably not quite next week. Probably next week we'll be giving a lot of introductory things on Nicaea, and then I would imagine the week after we'll be looking at Nicaea and some of the issues there, and it has to do with the formulation and understanding of the Trinity. And there's different directions you can go off in the wrong direction concerning the nature of God and the Trinity and things like this. And one of the earlier ones was Sabellianism or modalism, and Mike did a good job explaining it. It's just basically, they're all monotheists. They all believe there's but one God, but one true God. But then modalism says there are no persons within God, and that misses a very significant teaching in Scripture. So he's already given the definition, so I won't read what I have here. It was close to what I had. What did Hippolytus eventually do as a result of his conflict with the Roman Church? That's right. He split off. He left the communion of the Roman Church and had himself elected bishop by those who followed him. So he established a separate church in competition with Rome, called himself a true church. And I don't go into it in a review, but you remember many years later, he actually stayed in that state for a sequence of Roman bishops, or what they now try to say were popes. But then a number of years later, under Christian persecution from the Roman Empire, he and whoever was the Roman bishop at the time were both consigned to the mines, which is one of the punishments they put Christians through. And during that time they were in the mines, he was able to reconcile with the Roman bishop, and so the Church of Rome accepted him back, and things got worked out many years later. We also look at Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage. Cyprian had a strong view of a local bishop, that each bishop was supreme in his own church. And of course, we're already seeing the elevation of bishop over presbyters. Remember, we've been looking at that progression very, very early on, sadly. And Cyprian believed that membership in the Catholic Church, remember, this was not the Roman Catholic Church yet, though we're beginning to see little things pop up on the horizon that start to look more and more like what became the Roman Catholic Church over many, many, many centuries. Nevertheless, he believed that membership in the Catholic, the sort of the Orthodox Church of the day, if you will, was essential. Finish this statement by Cyprian. This is a famous statement by Cyprian. You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. And Catholics love to quote this. Of course, they're plugging in Roman Catholic when they see church here. that the Roman Catholic Church was not what it is today. Even at this time, even though Cyprian's starting to show signs, they wouldn't recognize the Roman Catholic Church in its present form. It's far beyond anything people in that day would have imagined. Cyprian came into conflict with Stephen, the Bishop of Rome in his day, over what issue? I'll give you a clue. We looked at this a long time ago, having to do with some Latin phrases. Operata, opera, what was it? Operante, operatus, opera something or other. I'm not very good at Latin. Anybody remember what the issue was? It's been a long 2 weeks, right? The issue was whether someone who had been baptized in a schismatic church, remember there were churches starting to spin off and there were schisms occurring, and people would go off and join these schismatic churches, they'd get baptized in them, and then they'd want to come back to the Catholic or the Roman, the Orthodox version, and say, hey, I was a member over here, and I've already been baptized, so I'd like to join your church. And the question is, was the other baptism valid, or was it not? I mean, I've been engaged in this situation in our present day. I went from a church that didn't recognize my baptism at some other church, even though it was still, I would consider it valid. Nevertheless, so they said whether someone who had been baptized in a schismatic church had to be rebaptized if they later joined the Catholic Church. Cyprian said, yes, they have to be rebaptized. Stephen says, no, they don't have to. When Stephen threatened to excommunicate Cyprian and the other bishops who disagreed with him on this matter, Cyprian and his fellow bishops pushed back, insisting, none of us must set himself up as, finish the statement,
Bishop of bishops.
Now, this flies right in the face of Roman Catholicism, because they do believe that the Pope, the bishop at Rome, was the Bishop of Bishops, and they retroactively apply that anachronistically all the way back to the beginning of the time, of the Christian Church. And clearly here, they've got a problem in history. All right, just two slides for review. We're ready to jump into it here. Monasticism. As I said in my prayer, this was a much bigger topic than I even imagined. I can barely get my mind wrapped around it, and I'm barely going to be able to cover it in this class. So it's going to merit, and remember I told you most of the time we're going to try to cover two topics now to move things along quickly, but occasionally, if we run into that really massive topic, it merits an entire class, we'll take an entire class. And this ends up being one of those topics in my estimation, which I would not have guessed. One of the most significant developments in the spiritual life of the early church was monasticism. Starting in the late third century, many ordinary Christians became so disgusted with the sinful state of the empire, they decided to drop out of society completely. They would go off in remote, unpopulated regions such as deserts and live simple ascetic lives away from corrupting influences of the world. Now, ascetic, I'm using a term there, and I'm going to use it a lot. What does ascetic mean? It's what?
Denying yourself of some material pleasure.
Yes. Very good. Very good. Denying yourself, the things we saw about Origen and so forth. And it may mean having very disciplined practices you impose on yourself, you know, getting up at all hours of the night, praying or fasting or not being, having many material things, giving away your money and so forth. The many, many manifestations of asceticism. So they would begin to live simple ascetic lives away from the world. They just felt like the world was so corrupt. Men who did this were called monks, from the Greek monachos, which means a person who lives alone. Monasticism originally began in the less civilized areas of Syria and Egypt, where the Hellenistic culture had not made much of an impact. So there was a lot of influence of Hellenistic culture. We've talked about it throughout the series. But in some places, they didn't have quite the impact or influence, and it seemed to be those areas where this monasticism began. It eventually spread, but started there. The early monks of Egypt had a great influence on later generations of monks, ascetics, and theologians, and are often referred to as the Desert Fathers because they went off into the desert, and it was, Egypt had a lot of desert areas, as it still does. Their understanding and practice of the Christian life were based on the teachings of Origen, who was himself an ascetic. And Origin, we're going to see, and we saw a lot of positive and negative. We looked at Origin just a week or so ago. But unfortunately, it seems like almost all of his influence on history has been largely negative. His exegetical influence and the allegorization, we're going to see that a little later here. And then this aestheticism, at least in terms of extreme forms of it, comes from Origin as well. Of course, I'm letting the cat out of the bag and saying it's negative. We'll hold that out for just a moment, but we'll let you decide. In fact, that will be a discussion question, so if you want to talk about it. As their name suggests, the early monks lived solitary lives, but soon two different types of monks came into existence. At first, it was those who lived alone as hermits. Later, there were those who formed communities of monks. So they didn't live by themselves. Living by yourself gets to be kind of a bummer. So they would find others who wanted to kind of go off into the desert with them and live their little isolated lives separate from society. So we'll take a look at each of those. Those who lived alone as hermits. The supreme example was an Egyptian desert monk named Antony. Notice how the years he lived, 251 to 356. This guy lived to be an old age. You notice that? Over a century. You might not notice that if you just do the math there. He was a close friend of Athanasius. I was shocked at this. The great bishop of Alexandria. Now, we haven't got to Athanasius yet. This is, I always call him Athanasius against the world. He was the guy that really, in a way, saved, within humanly speaking, the Trinity at one point. I love Athanasius, but he was a huge fan of Antony and monasticism. Did not know that. Athanasius wrote a popular biography of Antony, which helped spread monastic ideals in both East and West. And I was wishing I could include an excerpt so you could get a flavor, but it was just too much to include in our lesson and cover everything. So, unfortunately, I don't get to do that. Antony was born into a rich Christian family. He withdrew from society as a young man, giving away all his money and property to the poor. There's the asceticism. I think he read the account in the gospel where Jesus talked to the rich young ruler, and he just felt convicted about that and decided he was going to give away all his money like Jesus had suggested to the rich young ruler. He then spent some 20 years alone in the Egyptian desert in a ruined fort near the Red Sea, where he fasted, prayed, studied the scriptures, and claimed to have engaged in dramatic struggles with demons. And they're quite dramatic. That's why I said I wish I could read some of it to you. Emerging from his solitude in the early 4th century, after he had 20 years of solitude, he gathered a group of disciples and taught them the spiritual wisdom he had learned in his lonely years. So you see a lot of this. You see guys who go out and they live this sort of lonely life, and people hear about them, and they kind of become legends in their own day, and people start going out. You know, it's like the old thing of the guy who climbed to the top of the mountain to talk to the wise old man on top. You know, it's that kind of idea. People looked on Antony as an exemplary figure, someone who seemed on a higher spiritual plane than ordinary Christians. Probably no one had a greater effect than Antony on attracting others to live the monastic life, at least early on. Now, there were other big names that came along later. We're going to mention a few of those, but again, there's so many I couldn't even get them all in. So now we look at monks who lived in a community. We talked briefly about those who lived alone, like Antony did for a period. The place where monks lived as a community was called a monastery, if you've heard the term. The word originally meant hermit's cave, because a lot of times the hermits would go off and live in a cave, and then other monks would live in a cave. They didn't start off living in actual erected structures or whatever. Early on, the person most known for giving instructions on how monks should go about living in a community of monks was Pacmius, an ex-soldier from southern Egypt. He had been a soldier, and he had become a Christian, and he was indebted to Christians for their sympathies. He didn't want to be a soldier, but he got forced into it, and he remembered the Christians who had shown care and concern for him, and it drew him to Christianity. And then he became this guy who was big on monks and living off on their own. Pacomius at first practiced the solitary life of a hermit himself, but in about AD 320, he founded a community of monks in a village in Egypt. His monks lived a common life, working and praying and eating together, sharing all property in common. Where do you think he might have got that idea? Remember in the book of Acts, it talks about that, and he saw that as something that should actually happen in the way that he did it. They were economically self-sufficient through their manual work, weaving and farming. They were very productive and hardworking, and they didn't need anybody to support them. They supported themselves. Pachomius wrote a list of rules to govern the community life of his monks, and other monastic communities adopted these rules. So he kind of became a pioneer in how these monastic communities would work. These rules laid down a sort of schedule or timetable for daily activities of the community, where the monks were to work and pray and study and so forth. Another important aspect of a monastic community was its practice of strict obedience to its leader. They would have a strong spiritual leadership, usually within the community, who would give out the orders and the schedules and hold people very closely accountable for their asceticism and their behavior. Monks normally called the head of the monastery an abbot, which is from the Aramaic word Abba, Father. You've seen that word in the Bible. From abbot came the word abbey as a description for the monastery. You've heard that term, I'm sure. And by the way, the monastic movement was not restricted to men. Christian women also established communities devoted to cultivating the spiritual life. These women were called nuns, and their communities were called nunneries. And they still have nuns to this day in the Roman Catholic Church, as you may know. This comes from the Latin word nonna, which is the feminine form of the Latin word for monk, nonnus. The head of the nunnery was known as an abbess, the feminine form of abbot. So just some terminology. I'm sure you've heard some of these terms. I mean, you know, like if you watch this, it's an old movie, but surely everybody's seen The Sound of Music, right? And you remember the nuns, and you know, so you've seen that. Or if you've seen The Blues Brothers, there's a nun in that movie too. Anyhow, we won't dwell on that one. On a mission from God. All right. So I want to look a little bit at asceticism and celibacy. These are two prominent features of the monastic life. All monks, whether they lived in a community or alone, remember there were the two different types, would renounce all worldly property and pleasures, there's the asceticism, and be celibate and consecrate themselves to prayer, fasting, and Bible study. That is to say, they would not marry. They would not participate in marriage. This simple disciplined life, a style of life practiced by monks and nuns, was part of the general spirit of asceticism, which had become increasingly popular even in non-Christian Roman society. So, though we think of it as Christian, and it certainly was very prevalent in the Christian community, it was actually something that had a certain level of popularity in the non-Christian community. It was sort of a part of the spirit of the age, if you will, part of the culture. So it became increasingly popular even in non-Christian Roman society from the 3rd century on, partly through the impact of Stoicism. Think about what we saw in the philosophy of Stoicism, right? When we studied that, the self-discipline and asceticism, and those were high values in this society. Even Christians who did not become monks often practiced an ascetic lifestyle by the 5th century. And by the 5th century, almost all leading churchmen were ascetics. So this was asceticism was huge at this time period, throughout society, and especially in the church. A major value in the church at that time. A popular aspect of Christian asceticism in that day was a belief in the high spiritual worth of celibacy, leading a single, unmarried life. By the end of the 4th century, most Christians had come to believe that celibacy was better than marriage. So if you were married, everybody kind of said, yeah, but you're kind of second rate, you know? I mean, it's all right, not saying it's a sin, but, you know, you're not quite there. That was really how they looked at it in general in the churches in that age. That's just like to me. Wow. Congregations began to insist their bishops must be celibate men. Of course, we know, roll the clock forward, in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, the priests are still required to be celibate. And that's become a big issue of the day, as you know. And as Christians more and more saw the monasteries as the best training grounds for spiritual life, Christians increasingly drew their bishops from among the monks who were already committed to celibacy. So this was kind of a self-feeding cycle. They began to view these monasteries as places where good things happened, and they would draw their leadership from those communities, and people who would come out of them would come out and become bishops. Influence of monasticism. This blew me away as well. I just wasn't prepared for it. I've studied church history a lot, and I knew it had some influence. I just didn't realize how much. From the outset, Western monasticism enjoyed the enthusiastic support of leading churchmen. Ambrose of Milan, Jerome, Augustine of Hippo. We're going to study all these people. These are major, big-name figures. Like I said a while ago, Athanasius. This was not some little off-to-the-side kind of marginalized belief or idea or practice. This was major mainstream Christianity for years. And it gave it respectability and authority. In Western monasticism, the idea of withdrawing from the world to cultivate an ascetic life came to include cultivating the mind through the study of literature. So it became a place where you could go and really become educated. This was an old Roman aristocratic ideal, and was one of the reasons why Western monasticism tended to attract converts from the ranks of Roman aristocracy. I read somewhere, I didn't put a lot of point, but that many times somebody would come knocking at the gate of the monastery wanting to join, and most of the time they were unbelievers. It wasn't like the Christians were flocking, the unbelievers were attracted to this. Again, it was a part of the spirit of the age. And for a Roman aristocrat, this was like Nirvana to go study history and just immerse yourself in study and thinking and learning. It was just wonderful. Maybe to their way of thinking. Maybe the way we look at colleges in some ways today, at some circles. After the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West, the Western monasteries acted as the guardians of Western European culture and civilization and became vital centers of education in the Western Catholic world. And, you know, if you think about it, I mean, we won't be talking about it maybe for a while, but the manuscripts that we have of Scripture had to be copied over and over because they didn't have copy machines. Who copied those? Monks in the monasteries, right? And they were the ones that kind of kept culture together. Society kind of collapsed with the fall of the empire, and it was overrun by the various outside groups that came rushing over the borders and so forth, and there was a lot of, you know, disorganization for a while, and this is one of the few islands of civilization that people could still look to. The monks were also a great missionary force of a later patristic age and Middle Ages. Free from all ties of marriage and family, disciplined to live in poverty, they carried the faith into pagan lands, planting and watering it there. England and Germany, to give two outstanding examples, were Christianized by missionary monks. So they carried Christianity. You could argue a somewhat skewed form of it, but nevertheless, they carried Christianity to other areas. And you can see that we grew up in the Southwest. There are a lot of missions in the Southwest that reached out to Indian populations, Native American Indian populations. So now we've kind of rolled the clock forward. We've kind of looked at the history, and I want to just kind of do some thinking about this and even look a little bit later history on monasticism. Modern men are not sure what to make of the whole idea of monasticism. Could I be right in saying that? Some of you are probably listening to this going, wait a minute. I certainly said that. Most feel about like the well-known 18th century British historian Edward Gibbon. You remember The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire? It's a famous six-volume work. I have all my life wanted to read it. I have yet to read it, but I started to one time. It's just, it really seems exciting. But anyhow, Edward Gibbon, who wrote that long history, scoff at those who in earlier times had lived in monasteries as, quote, unhappy exiles from social life impelled by the dark and implacable genius of superstition. He didn't think very highly of the monks or those living in monasteries in his writing of his history. And why would anyone want to renounce sex, right? I mean, really? In our day, that would be a question somebody would ask. If there is any axiom of modern times, it is this. The good life is found in a spacious home, well stocked with all the later labor-saving conveniences. Now, we're actually, in my view, actually seeing a little bit of a resurgence of asceticism in our society today. It's called minimalism, right? It's actually asceticism of a type. But generally speaking, that's not the American way. The Reformation of the 16th century struck a heavy blow against monasticism. This is where monasticism got halted in its tracks in terms of its general control of and characterization of Christianity. Martin Luther, who had been a monk himself, as you may well know, declared war on monasticism. Monasticism, said Luther, and the other reformers as well agree with this, encourages the ideas of two roads to God, a higher road and a lower road. So you have like your normal, ordinary, not so great Christian. Then you have your super Christians who are ascetic and not married and all that sort of thing. But the gospel knows only one way to salvation, Luther argued, and the reformers argued, and I think rightly so. It is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. This faith has no dead faith, however. It is active in love for God and one's neighbor. So we're not talking about a dead faith here. We're talking about a living faith. But nevertheless, one way to salvation is not super Christians and regular Christians. There's a fundamentally unbiblical impulse of separating oneself from the world and living in a tree somewhere or in a monastery. This is James White making these comments, and I'm just passing them on because I agree with them. It's true that many of those involved in monasticism were very dedicated individuals. We can't deny that. They get up at 2 and 4 in the morning to pray. They fasted on a regular basis. But it is not a balanced biblical impulse to see the church as separated from the world. This is the problem. Where did this idea come from? Certainly not the apostles or Jesus having the church off in some separate little thing that never connects with the world. That's not the way Jesus or the apostles communicated the spread of Christianity. A lot of later monasticism came in response to the effect of the union of church and state on the church. Now, we're going to look at this in greater detail later, but just a sort of a preview of things to come and to help you understand what was going on in the church that would drive this kind of thinking. Partly it was the society around it, okay? The corruption of the society, the spread of ideas like Stoicism and things that were already encouraging, asceticism. There's a lot of things in the mix here. Anytime something happens in a society, there's usually a number of complicated factors that work together to make it go the way it goes. But here's another factor that James points out. I thought it was a good point. Let's see if you follow this. Once Constantine established Christianity as the state church, and we haven't got that far yet. Next week, actually, we're going to look at Constantine, so we're close. But just looking ahead, once Constantine established Christianity as the state church, Rome became a Christian empire until the time of the Reformation and beyond. Think about that. For over 1,000 years, a member of the state was a member of a church, and a member of a church was a member of the state. They were all one and the same. If you were a Roman citizen, you better be in a church. So once the entire Roman Empire became, I'm putting Christian in scare quotes here for obvious reasons, there was a massive influx of unbelievers into the church. Because once you force everybody in society, you go to church. Well, a lot of them don't believe any of that stuff. I don't care. Get to church. You know, and this is true of Muslims today and Muslim society. Any it's called sacralism. We're going to look at this whole subject, the idea of marrying of church and state. United States was unique in breaking that apart. Because even in Europe today, there's still, even as a secular society, there's still a church state. You know, you go over to England, the Church of England, there's still the state church, and the queen or whoever is still over that church. And they have many of the problems that I'm about to describe to you here. When you get this massive influx of unbelievers into the church, they don't believe any of the doctrines of the church. They're not real Christians. They're not changed by the Spirit. There may be some true believers in the mix. Hopefully there are. Presumably there are. But they're mixed with a large bunch that aren't. And this leads to massive nominalism. What I mean by nominalism? Christian in name only. Right? They're not really Christians. They call themselves Christians. They think they're Christians. But they're not Christians. They don't really have a genuine faith. They haven't had a change of heart wrought by the Spirit. They're just, by political forces, forced to continue to attend and become a part of this organization called the church. Which in turn leads to major deadness in the church. Because you've got dead people, spiritually dead people, running the church. And eventually leading it in many areas. Because of this, people wanted to break away from their dead churches, join a monastery, and become fervent in prayer and live holy lives. Get out of here, man. I want to live somewhere where there's a real church going on, you know? You can kind of sympathize with that, can you not? I mean, not recognize the problems, but you can see the conflict here. We should also note that historically, the practice of celibacy, I've been talking about celibacy, often led to sexual immorality. Those who claimed to be celibate but were not. And it was not at all uncommon for priests to have a concubine and kids on the side. That was just kind of the order of the day. And what do we see in our day? Even in the Roman Catholic Church, this is coming out more in the form of pedophiles and homosexuality. When you force a massive group to become celibate and go without marriage, they're looking for an outlet, and it's going to come out in the form of some kind of perversion or illegitimate sexual practice. Desiderius Erasmus, who'll be a big name later, he's a big figure in terms of our manuscript that we have for the King James that provided the manuscript evidence originally for the reformers and so forth of the New Testament especially. He was a Roman Catholic priest, but he was the illegitimate son of a priest and he had to receive a special dispensation from the church to become a priest himself. He was actually an illegitimate offspring of a priest who had a mistress on the side. And again, these are things we're going to look at later. I'm just sort of shooting ahead, a preview to show you how this goes. During a period in the 10th century that came to be known as the pornocracy, because there was so much immorality, sexual immorality taking place, everybody knew that the Pope had multiple women and that the Vatican was a debauched place. It was just common knowledge that was the case. Part of the push for celibacy had to do with the declining view of women due to a departure from biblical standards. Women were seen as just temptresses to men and an obstruction. In the New Testament, we know this, women are highly valued and played a prominent role in the church, not as leaders, but in terms of their... I mean, you think about the ministry of Jesus, how so many women were involved and were... He talked to them and they helped him in his ministry. And then even in the New Testament, how many women helped the Apostle Paul and others, like Lydia. And they're prominently mentioned. That was unusual. But New Testament introduced and pushed that idea. We also find a high view of marriage in the New Testament, even to the point of likening it to Christ's relationship to the church in Ephesians 5. Remember that famous passage? But these views were eventually allegorized away. And what allowed them to do that? Origen and the allegorical method of interpretation. Here's old Origen again. This shows what can happen when you move away from looking at the Bible alone as your standard of faith and practice, and philosophy ends up determining how you read the scriptures. We talk a lot about the women's movement today. And from a Christian framework today, we think about like feminism in particular, it's largely negative. I really see feminism as leading our society into the ground. They're the leaders in some of this LGBT stuff and all the rest of the stuff that's going on today, started as a part of part and parcel to feminism. But the woman's movement over historically hasn't all been bad. Some of it was much needed because of the degraded views, the degradation of women that had occurred historically during the Middle Ages. A correction was seriously needed. And we should keep in mind that the beginning of the positive aspects of the women's movement took place, guess what, during the Reformation. That's when the real positive women's movement that needed to take place began to take place. The Reformers recovered a biblical view of marriage, number one, as a picture of a relationship between Christ and the church. Luther, you'll remember, if you know a little bit about Martin Luther, married Catherine, a former nun who had escaped from the monastery in a pickle barrel. Very early on, Luther began preaching against these unbiblical vows that nuns had to take and so forth. And actually, historically, we look at Luther as a great leader and all that, and he was very unstable in many ways, emotionally, and he had many bouts with depression. And Catherine was a very stabilizing force in his life. She really was. So women began to play the role that they ought to play in the life of the church, starting with the Reformation, interestingly enough. All right, well, next, that's as much as I'm going to cover on that today, because I want to leave time for our discussion time. Next time, we're going to begin by looking at the Emperor Constantine. We've already mentioned him a little bit today, and we're going to take a deeper look. And like I said, this is we're heading for the Council of Nicaea and the things that follow, because everything completely changed shape with the church at that point. This is a major shift in church history coming up, and it starts with the Emperor Constantine. So, just a logistical item. We have wonderful donuts this morning. Thank you, whoever bought those. And looking for a volunteer for next time for a snack, if we want to continue bringing snacks. Anybody want to put their hand up? Debbie? Thank you. All right. It's class discussion time. I'm going to have some suggested questions, and then the question that I always suggest is, do you have a question that you would like to bring up? But I'm going to try to stimulate some thought here, okay? Some have tried to make a case for monastic living by pointing out that John the Baptist lived an ascetic life off by himself in the desert, right? Monks who lived a monastic life were imitating a pattern for us, set for us in Acts chapter 2, where they had all things in common. Remember, I mentioned that monastery. Some would say, well, that they were actually more biblical than we are. What do you think about the idea of monasticism? I've obviously taken a largely negative tack toward the end there. I borrowed some of James' stuff, but I agree with him. But that doesn't mean all of it has to be bad. Are there aspects of monasticism that appeal to you? Maybe you think overall it wasn't a good idea, but are there things about it that you think maybe we could have more of in the church? It might not be a bad idea. What do you think about the idea of celibacy? Some have argued that Paul seems to advocate celibacy in that rather interesting passage in the end of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7:25 through 38. Now, I don't have time to read it to you this morning. I'm just depending on you to be familiar with it. If you're not, I just say read it sometime. But he does talk about it being advantageous for a person not to marry if they don't have to be married. But why? And what are the contexts? And all that sort of thing. So, anyway, I'm just throwing that out there as a discussion item. We don't have to discuss it. And then, of course, do you have a topic or question that you would like to see us discuss? So at this point, we've got 10 minutes, which is what I've been trying to allow at the end of class to have discussion time. And this is where you guys pick one of these questions or pick your own question. Or it can be a comment. It doesn't have to be a question. But thoughts? Ideas?
I think the Canard Monastery is an excellent setup. So.
The Canard Monastery, I was not aware of this.
All right, I'll as you were going through all of that, I was thinking, okay, we can identify. Oh, yep, we can identify to that.
Oh, really? Okay.
There we are again. And, so in answer to one of those bullet points,
yeah.
Does any of that look appealing? Yes.
Okay, tell us about that. What did you find appealing?
Well, the desire to be able to establish some type of lifestyle that is edifying to your children,
okay,
in your marriage, rather than getting sucked into the vortex of culture and competing with the Joneses, and you have to get the American dream and all of that, and to say, no, I don't have to do what culture's telling me to do.
Yeah.
But at the same time, the pendulum would be the monastic asceticism.
Yeah.
That two roads, this makes me a better Christian in some way.
Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely not. And how do you fulfill the Great Commission when you've locked yourself behind closed doors?
Exactly.
So you can take it too far.
Uh-huh.
I would also say you could take it too far in trying to reject the positive of what's happening here. An example would be in talking with some church planters. They, for whatever reason, they put almost this two-road system in their view that urban church planting is superior to rural church planting.
I've heard that, yeah.
even though we see Jesus going into Galilee,
yeah,
as well as to Judea.
Sure.
So it's just, there's got to be a middle ground in wanting to be holy and set apart.
Okay. Yeah.
But still engaged, and you know, sure, your home can be, or your, in this case, I guess the monastery was both ministry and home combined.
Yeah.
Kind of merge between home and church.
Uh-huh.
So I think there's room for having a, this is like a sanctuary, a getaway, a respite, to regroup, refresh, but then let's admit, hey, we're going right back into the world and we're going to do it again tomorrow.
Yeah, yeah. So it's kind of like there's a time for everything. You know, Solomon talks about that in Ecclesiastes. There's a time maybe to pull back and pull aside, but then we also know there's a time you can't stay that way. You have to come back because there's too many compelling commands of Scripture, like you said, the Great Commission and other things that you're a member of, you're an elder in church. you know, so you're engaged with a Christian community here and so forth. So, but at the same time, you have this place where you and your family pull back and establish a sort of a safe place for.
And I would not consider the Cunards minimalists, though we are trying to shed ourselves from a bunch of the things mentioned.
Yeah.
But it's not for the sake of minimalism. It's not that we think that shedding of, you know, having closets stuffed with things you don't need, mm-hmm, somehow makes you holier. For us, it's just we don't want to be stressed out by all the stuff in the closet.
Yeah.
So.
But you wouldn't condemn somebody who liked having a closet full of stuff, and maybe they even organize it, and know where it is if they need it someday. Or like my shop, well, I've got literally hundreds of items that I ask myself, are you ever going to use that again? And it's so hard to take it and throw it away. Well, I might need it someday, you know. Buy another one.
I might need it someday.
Yeah, there you go. So, yeah, I mean, I appreciate which some of the things you're bringing out there. Other thoughts, yeah.
I'm just thinking, I'm sorry to interrupt
you. No, go ahead.
I'm thinking it's kind of, we're trying to find balance in being in the world but not of it.
Yes.
So we do need a sanctuary from the world, and in our case, it would be our home.
Yeah.
And or recognizing, okay, what philosophy is that? You know, that's a cultural philosophy. How does that really? I mean, biblically, what is really the place for that? You know what I mean? And not being caught up in the materialism world. So, yes. Yeah, you want to put the brakes on that.
Yeah.
Not to say that you, if you own possessions, that somehow you're a heathen. Or having this or that,
right.
But I think we have to be very, we have to just be very alert and aware of what the culture. We're in a lot of ways, we're seeing the culture fall around us.
Yeah.
And we're in the same, and so we don't want to get in this holy huddle, us four no more. But at the same time, we don't want to just, oh yeah, you know, whatever, you know, we just got to do what everybody else does.
Yeah.
And so there's, I think we're talking about balance here. But being aware, being alert, and knowing our time.
Yeah. Even to some degree, you know, like homeschooling is a big thing for Christians these days. And it's scary putting your kids in a public school. We did some of that. And I always felt like I had to prep them to death for what they were going to face in the public arena. I'm sympathetic with parents, and we did a lot of homeschooling as well, who want to pull their kids back and say, I need an environment where they're not. There's not a lot of static on the radio, and they can still hear me. And we're competing with, so.
I know we're about out of time. I just wanted to touch also on the celibacy.
Well, let me. Martin had his hand up.
Before you
do that, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, you're talking about balance. Mike brought it up too. So you brought up John the Baptist. Nobody's mentioned that one.
I mentioned it's on the.
Balance of both.
Yeah, in the class, you mean? Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Is that not balance? Did he not do exactly what he's supposed to do? He had to live in the desert. So obviously it can be done. I didn't see him condemned for it.
What?
We
no. No, of course not.
For it, so there you go.
Okay. Go ahead. We've actually got 5 minutes. Well, I see it.
Sorry, Mark. You mentioned the modern problems that we've seen occur because of these rules, celibacy on priesthood. And I think there's a proposal or a charge to try and get those who've taken these celibate vows to, you know, church policy changes because of how much damage has occurred,
yeah,
and abuse because of the the thought that either A, that they can control themselves, or B, that that makes them holier for taking the vow.
Yeah, and of course, you know, you've got your elder qualifications, husband of one wife. That, and some would push that to the level of requirement. I wouldn't push it that far myself, but certainly it's advocated and it's more or less expected from that scriptural standpoint. So that, it's hard to square that. The modern practice, of course, they have now priests, which is nowhere mentioned in the New Testament. I mean, they're way off base by that time, but still, it's hard in any way to justify it from Scripture. But they're not trying to justify it from Scripture. They don't see Scripture as the sole authority of their doctrine.
Even in secular society today, we see this delayed adolescence and this delayed marriage, and, well, I'm going to be as single as long as possible.
Yeah.
And live life. But then the dangers that the promiscuity that can occur when you walk up to that line.
Yeah. And even in an earlier day, like my own day, I mean, we were marrying much younger back when I was of age than they're doing now. But then we compare that with, like, in the days of Mary and Joseph, I think they were quite young. Mary, I think, I don't know how they know this, but they estimate her age to be, like, kind of mid-teenish when she got married. So, you know, earlier societies, probably because of life expectancy issues as well, would marry earlier. And I often have wondered, I don't know this, I've wondered if the whole, our society has this sort of subculture of teens that has been in existence, especially since the 50s and 60s. I imagine it's always been somewhat a thing, but if that's not a result of having let kids just hang around and you know, instead of getting married and take on responsibility and moving out. I don't know the answer to that, but
well,
I'm just...
the whole idea of adolescence is really, really 1900s. It wasn't allowed prior to that. You know, once you were mature enough, whatever age you were, it was about becoming an adult.
Yeah.
And once you went through the puberty stage, and once you, I mean, you're working with your dad on agriculture or whatever. I mean, so it wasn't, I mean, it wasn't until the industrial age, it wasn't until the labor laws of the early 1900s.
Yeah.
Then all of a sudden there was a new category.
That's right.
This adolescent time. So.
A lot of interesting questions can be raised about this, and I realize there's issues on both sides. I can't come down hard, you know, like you talk about the labor laws, you know. I mean, there's two sides to those, you know, and I think about that a lot as well.
What does Catholic say about Peter having a mother-in-law?
What about Peter?
Peter had a mother-in-law. Peter was living with his mother-in-law.
Yeah.
What do they, I mean... How do they say he's a pope, he's celibate?
Yeah. Yeah, no, there's no, I mean, the Catholics have no, they try to say Mary remained a virgin the rest of her life. And unless she's walking around with this group, and that, technically the term can be translated relative instead of her children. But then, so you got Mary walking around with this weird group of young men. Well, what's that all about? You know, well, no, it just means, you know, they're just, you know, relatives.
And then the text says, Don't we have his brothers and sisters?
That's the word that they... That's the word they try to translate relative. They say semantically it could possibly mean way out here in a fringe relative, but in the context, I don't think so. It's just obviously, yeah, the Catholics. But they don't believe... They long ago rejected the Bible as sole authority of faith and practice, and that therein lies the cry. That's why sola scriptura was one of the cries of the Reformation. That was the first cry of the Reformation: back to the source, back to the Scriptures alone. You know, because they had drifted. It didn't happen overnight. It's just here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little, drip, 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 drip. That's the way change takes place, and then all of a sudden, at some point, it gets traction and it takes off. I think that's what's happened with the sexual revolution. You know. In many ways, we start off with no-fault divorce. Seemed like, or maybe you want to go back to birth control. We could argue about all that stuff, you know. But then one thing after another, it seems like all of a sudden now you've got this stew that now it's LGBTQ. It's crazy. It's gone completely run amok, and it all starts with here a little, there a little, drifting away. All right, I think that's the end of our time, so...
I have a funny...
What's that?
There's a cartoon out there with a monk reading the original language, and he goes, It says celebrate.
That's cute. I guess if I'd seen that one, I would have made that my introductory slide. That's good. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time to reflect. A lot here to take on, a lot here to think about. And just help us to process these things in a balanced way, as has already been mentioned, in each of our lives, to take it seriously, not blow it off without cause, but at the same time, evaluate these things. Search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. That's our sole authority, and we thank you that you have given it to us and preserved it, even if it be through a process of monks copying over years. You have preserved the scriptures, and your sovereign decree and your sovereign care for your people has provided that, and we are thankful for that. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.